It's a blessing to see everyone this evening. I would encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures this evening, and I don't want you taking my word for it. So I hope you'll have your Bible out and follow along as we take a look at what the Word of God has to say to us this evening. I'm going to start in John chapter 8 and verse 32. As this evening we're going to consider the words of men versus the Word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we are going to be free from error, ignorance, from sin, and doubt, it's imperative that we know the truth. We have to know the truth. And Jesus says that abiding in His Word, we shall know the truth. And we ought to know that truth does not originate within us. We cannot determine truth. We are not the source of truth. The Bible tells us this in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps." We have the Scripture telling us this, but really without the Scripture we know this is true as well. We look at the world around about us today. We've got a generation today that believes that every individual is their own source of truth. And how's that doing for us? We've got people today that can't decide what gender they are. And so they're going to make up extra genders and apply that to the... That ridiculousness that we have in our world today shows us the truth of passages like Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man to determine, to find, to originate, to come up with truth. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, as He's praying to God, He says, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." If we want to know what the truth is, and we must if we're going to be free, we know the source of truth. We go to the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us what the truth is. And we also live in a day and time in which we encounter a lot of catchphrases. Advertisers know the importance of a catchphrase. A little jingle and a little rhyme gets in your head, and you can't get it out. And so you go all day singing that little ditty about McDonald's, and you think about the French fries all day long, or have a Coke and a smile, or whatever it is. Advertisers know if they can get that little catchphrase in front of you, you'll remember it, you'll cling on to it. And what's that annoying auto insurance? "Don't mess with my discount." And that woman says that all through the commercial. The guy says all through the commercial. So we have these catchphrases. Well, the religious world has some catchphrases as well. Maybe you've listened to preaching or teaching on the television or the internet. Maybe you've had religious discussion with friends or neighbors. Maybe you're like myself. You've come out of religious error, and you remember some of the sayings that are made by individuals regarding their religious beliefs. And they're popular sayings, and they're held to by a lot of people. But here's the problem. When we try to find them in the Bible, they simply cannot be found. As a matter of fact, what we find a lot of times is that the Bible says the exact opposite of what we hear being said or what we hear being promoted before us. Before we go any further, I want us to consider Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. We're going to agree on this passage, and we're going to use it as a basis as we go forward. If we don't, there's no point going any further. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." And what we can understand from this teaching, from this verse, is that when man says one thing and God in His Word has said something different, who are we to believe? Which one is right? Which one is true? Remember, we need the truth. We need to know the truth, and so God speaks the truth. And whenever we have man saying one thing, and we have God saying something different, and oftentimes God is saying the exact opposite of what man is saying. Can we agree that God is right every time? When man says one thing and God says something else, God is right every time. That being said, that being established, let's go forward now, and I want to take a look at some of these catchphrases. I want to take a look at some of these statements of belief and faith that we hear commonly, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about these matters. First, from time to time we hear people say, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, right? It really doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. It seems like there's an unwritten rule, and maybe in your workplace it's a written rule. There's two things you don't talk about: politics and religion. And the reason is because there are some very strong beliefs that are held by individuals regarding these two subjects. And when there's a disagreement, then there's going to be, very likely, there's going to be an argument. There are strong disagreements regarding politics and regarding religion. So, when we find that we're faced with the prospect of having a religious disagreement with someone, we're tempted to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. And that will diffuse that potential argument and bring that discussion to a close. And a lot of people will use this in order to get out of what they perceive to be a conflict coming. Well, I don't want to argue with you. It really doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you are sincere. This tactic may avoid some uncomfortable discussions and conversations, but it's not what the Bible teaches. This does not reflect the teaching of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the Word of God teaches just the opposite. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to a local church that was dividing. They weren't about to divide. They were dividing. They were splintering up into different groups. And the Apostle Paul begins to address this church. He starts by addressing their division. And he tells them what they need to do about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul didn't know anything about this idea that we'll just agree to disagree, and it doesn't matter what you believe what you want to, and I believe what I want to, and we'll just get along. No, this inspired apostle could have commanded this church to do this, but notice what he does. He begs them. He pleads with them not to be divided, but to speak the same thing and to be the same mind and the same judgment. It does matter what we believe. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. How would Jesus handle this situation? What would Jesus do in the face of a religious disagreement? Well, in this part of the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, there are different critics of his who are coming to him and trying to expose him before the people, trying to catch him in his words before the people. And the Sadducees decide they're going to take their turn. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and they thought they had an argument that was an airtight case. The law of Moses commanded that if a man took a wife and he died before he had any children, his brother would have to take that woman as his wife and bring up a child in the name of his brother, so his brother's name would go on. And we've got a situation where we've got seven brothers, and the oldest one takes a wife and dies, and so the next one does, and they all die. And they all had her as wife in this life, and so in the resurrection, who's going to claim her as wife? And we've got a tangled mess there that only daytime television could try to unravel, right? We've got a mess. And to the Sadducees, they thought that settled it. That settled it. There is no resurrection. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus didn't say, "You know what, that's your interpretation and it's all right for you to have that interpretation and I believe differently." No. When they were teaching this and trying to prop it up with their argument, Jesus says, "You are mistaken." The old King James Version says, "Ye do err." And I don't think there's been an improvement on that. You are in error. You are wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. Can we be as bold as Jesus? Can we tell people, "You're wrong. You're wrong in your understanding of the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. Let's study this matter out. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say." Not, "You believe what you want to and I believe what I want to." That wasn't the approach Jesus took. No, it mattered to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and looking at the end time, looking at the final judgment, Jesus makes it clear that there are going to be some who are sincerely mistaken, who are going to be lost. It does matter what you believe. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" See, they're sincere. "But what does the Lord say? 'Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What's the problem here? They're not doing the will of the Father in heaven. They don't have the truth. And they're not obeying the truth. It does matter what we believe. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter tells the recipients of his letter that they have purified their souls. They have secured their soul salvation in obeying the truth. I want to tell you, it's impossible to obey the truth if you don't believe the truth. We've got to know the truth. We've got to believe the truth in order to obey the truth. Now, this is a popular saying, and it diffuses some very uncomfortable conversations. But it is not scriptural. The Word of God says just the opposite. It does matter what we believe. We'd better believe the truth. We'd better obey the truth. Here's another one that we hear from time to time. One church is as good as another. You see, the model of denominationalism is that all churches are legitimate organizations that provide equal access to God and an eternal home in heaven. You've heard the argument, right? It doesn't matter what road you take, all roads lead to heaven. Picking out a church is like taking your family to go eat a meal at the food court in the mall. One of you wants Chinese, and the other one wants Chick-fil-A, and the other one wants Subway, and the other one wants some other sandwich over here. You just pick the one that you like. You pick the one, and a lot of today's churches are very much involved in marketing and putting their services out before the community, and pick us. We're providing things that these other churches aren't providing, and they're feeding into this market-driven mentality. I hate to see when brethren fall for that. That's not the way the Lord's church is done. We're not in competition. It's not join the church of your choice. And as I've heard some say, thank God for the choices. You just find the one that suits you best. You join the church of your choice and thank God for your choices. Well, you know what? When it comes to the churches of men, that's right. One's just as good as another. But when we look at the Lord's church, we see that the Lord's church is very exclusive. Jesus said that He was going to build His church, not His churches. You see, there's only one church. In Matthew chapter 16 And at verse 18, after he made the good confession, after Peter made the good confession, the Lord replied and said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," singular. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," singular. The Lord built one church, not multiple churches, and He's fashioned them to individual likings. No, He built one church. But yet we get out and drive down the road and we find all kinds of different churches, don't we? What are we going to do with these? What are we going to do about this? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you back up one chapter, Matthew 15 and verse 13. "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." God's going to take care of those churches. God's going to take care of that. But Jesus only built one church. And you know what else? Only one is Jesus going to save. He's only going to save one church. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 5 and verse 23... here in this passage, Jesus is likening the relationship between the husband and the wife to himself and his church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 23, he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body," singular. Not bodies, plural. But body, singular. What's the significance there? Well, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we know the body is the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 4, we know that there's only one body. And so there's only one church. And by the way, while we're here looking at the fact that Jesus is the Savior of only one body, well, we see also that the church is the bride of Christ. How many brides does Christ have? One. One body, one church, one bride. And in the Bible, people didn't join the church of their choice. There was none of that in the New Testament because there weren't choices. There was the church that Jesus built before apostasy splintered it into the hundreds of thousands of groups that we have in the world today. There was one church. You didn't join the church of your choice. You were added to the church the moment that you were saved. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47. People say that one church is as good as another. The Bible says differently. The Bible says that there's only one church. Only one did Jesus build. Only one does He claim as His bride. And only one will Jesus save. I tell you, I want to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of the church that's going to be left behind when the Lord uproots everything else. I want to be a part of the church that Jesus saves. Third, there are many around us who will claim that faith only saves. Faith only saves. Salvation by faith only. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone is fundamental to Protestant theology. And there are many people who believe this. Many people that you and I are going to come into contact with believe that you're saved at the moment of faith. The moment you accept in your mind, in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved by faith only. But the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches no such doctrine. A lot of churches have their creeds or their manuals in which their doctrines are written down, published in a book. Well, I have a quote here from the Methodist Discipline, which is the creed for the Methodist Church. And I'm not picking on the Methodist Church. It's just I want to give credit where credit is due. They're putting their belief in print. And here's what they've said. "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." That we are justified, that is, that we are pronounced innocent, not guilty, free of our sins before God by faith only. The Methodist Discipline says, is a most wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort. And to this statement, many, many of our religious friends and neighbors would give a hearty amen. Even if they're not Methodist, they believe this. They believe this is what the Bible teaches. I believed this is what the Bible teaches for a long time. I believed it. So I know that many people do. But you know, the Bible says just the opposite. The only place in your Bible where the words faith and only are found side by side is in James chapter 2 and verse 24. And it reads, it says, it teaches just the opposite. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. If we go back to this text in James chapter 2, we can read this section and show that we're not pulling this verse out of context. Let's go back and let's read these verses. Let's see the context in which it is found. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And we're talking about being saved. Remember, the truth sets us free from sin. We're talking about being saved. Can that faith without works save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If all you do is state goodwill towards someone, but you don't actually do something to help them, they're not helped. Now, thus also, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? Notice the point James is making here. We've got Abraham, we've got the father of the faithful. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23 is going to say, but when did that actually happen? When was he justified before God? It's when his faith was made perfect with his work of obedience and doing what God told him to do. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. If Abraham had never gotten up and obeyed, even the point of offering his son Isaac upon an altar, he would not have displayed his righteousness. He would not have been justified before God. He had faith, but he had to act upon that faith. And when he acted upon that faith is when he was just before God. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith only does not save. Faith has to express itself in works. Now I know that we are saved by grace. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We are saved by grace through faith. I do not deny that. The scriptures teach that. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we want what we deserve, if we want what we've earned, we're going to get death. If we want eternal life, if we want to be saved of our sins, that's a gift that's been made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But that gift has to be received. It has to be received and it is offered on the Lord's terms. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I want to show you something here. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, that is Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice the text doesn't say to all who have faith in him. It doesn't say to all who just believe in him, does it? No, it's to all who obey him. He has become the author of eternal salvation. He wrote the rules. If you and I are going to receive his gift, it must be on his terms. And yes, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must have faith. But that faith must express itself in obedience. By meeting the requirements of repentance of sin, confessing our faith before others, and being baptized to have our sins washed away. Faith saves us, but it must be an obedient faith, not faith only. Now, those who insist that we are saved by faith alone are equally adamant that water baptism does not save us. The moment you have to do anything, we're told, you automatically negate grace. It's no longer grace. Now you're earning your salvation, and salvation cannot be earned. And if that's the case, if faith only saves, and we can't be saved by any works, then that automatically negates baptism. Baptism does not save, we are told. I know that because I used to say that myself. But what does the Bible say? You know what? The Bible says the exact opposite. And who are we supposed to believe? When man says one thing and God says the exact opposite, who's right? God's right every time. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The old King James Version says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." So I've got man telling me baptism does not save. I've got God telling me baptism doth also now save us. The New American Standard Version says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What is it that saves us? Faith only? No. Baptism now saves you. The New International Version, the NIV version, which I'm not particularly endorsing. There are some problems with that translation. But it is the most popular translation among evangelicals today, I believe. It is their go-to translation. So what does their translation say? Those who believe faith only saves. What does their translation say? And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Even their own translation says that baptism saves us. You know, when I struggled with this as I was coming out of denominational error, I struggled with this question of baptism. And one thing that helped me to see the truth on the subject of baptism was to question the purpose of baptism. Have you ever done that before? You know, God never has us do anything without a reason. There's always a purpose for everything that God calls upon us to do. So what's the purpose for baptism? And you ask that question, you're liable to get any number of answers. Well, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Baptism is a public confession. It's a way of publicly confessing through that action what you've already professed in your heart before God. Some will say that baptism is just the way you join the church. Well, you believe and you're saved, and later on you ought to think about getting baptized somewhere down the road. I've even heard a number of people say, you ought to be baptized because Jesus commands it, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And that still doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Jesus commands it, but you don't have to do it in order to be saved. What other commands has He given us here that we don't have to do? Let me know. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't even make bad sense. It doesn't make good sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. What's the purpose of baptism? Well, again, let's go to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this subject. The purpose of water baptism, Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus didn't say he who believes is saved and ought to get baptized. Now, you think the Lord knew what He was saying? He's the author of eternal salvation. I believe He knows what He's saying. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's just like a math problem. 1 + 1 = 2. Belief and baptism is salvation. That's not that hard unless you want to make it hard. It's not that hard. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, here were some believing Jews. Peter has just preached the first gospel sermon after the Lord's ascension into heaven and told them that they have crucified the Son of God, and they're pricked to the heart. They believe that He's the Son of God. And they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." For doesn't mean because your sins have been remitted. Be baptized for the remission of sins means in order to have the remission of sins. Then there's Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When Ananias comes unto Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What's the purpose of water baptism? I think Acts 22:16 makes it as clear as any passage does. It's to wash away your sins. I thought the blood of Jesus did that. Yes, it does. When do we contact the blood of Jesus Christ? Galatians 3 verse 27 says we're baptized into Christ. So it's at the point of baptism that those sins are washed away, that body of sin, that old man of sin is put away. He's buried, and we rise to walk in the newness of life. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you resting the salvation of your eternal soul upon the words of men or the Word of God? Because we have man saying one thing, we have God saying something else. Who are we supposed to believe? We're supposed to believe God. Then finally, let's consider this phrase. Once saved, always saved. Call it the impossibility of apostasy. Call it the perseverance of the saints. Whatever you want to call it. It is a very popular doctrine in many denominations. Not all, but in many denominations, the belief is held that once you are saved, there's absolutely nothing that you can do to lose your salvation. You can fall away from the Lord. You can go and commit the worst crimes possible. You can beg on your deathbed to go to hell, and you'll be saved in heaven. That's what this doctrine teaches. Now, this is a very attractive doctrine. No wonder it's so popular. For one thing, it gives us comfort. False comfort. The town drunk dies. What are we going to do with him? Well, if somebody can remember sometime in his life that he was even halfway religious, he's saved. We'll go ahead and preach him on into heaven. There's that false comfort. If there was some time there where they were halfway right, then they're okay. But I tell you, the real danger behind this doctrine, you can see the subtlety of Satan here, is this not a license to sin? You're telling me that once I become a Christian, there's absolutely nothing I can do to lose my salvation? That's a license to sin. Now, maybe not today. Maybe today I feel like being faithful. Maybe today I feel like serving the Lord. But sooner or later, temptation's going to come and it's going to knock pretty hard. And I'm going to have right there in the back of my mind, you know what? I'm okay. I'm okay, and I can go ahead and do this and I'm going to be okay. And it's nothing but a license to sin. And it's contrary to what Scripture teaches. The New Testament is filled with warnings against those who are children of God becoming unfaithful and losing their salvation. We don't have enough time in one sermon alone to look at all the passages in the New Testament that serve as warnings against the possibility of apostasy. But I want to take a look at just three. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James ends his epistle this way. He says, "Brethren," he's writing to Christians, "brethren, if anyone among you, a fellow Christian, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If once saved, always saved is true, James didn't know it. Because he said the state of a brother who wanders from the truth is he's in spiritual death. And you go and you rescue that one and you bring them back or their soul will die. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Notice what these individuals have done. They have turned from the holy commandment. They've turned away. They've walked away from it. Verse 20 says that before that, they have escaped the pollutions of the world. When is it that we escape the pollutions of the world? We looked in our previous point. Those sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ at the point of baptism. Here are individuals that didn't just hear about Jesus and come to church a few times and learn about Him. No, they've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've been set free, right? They've been set free, but what has happened? They've become entangled with them. They've been overcome by them again, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Well, what was the beginning? The beginning was that they were lost, right? They were lost. They were polluted by the world. How can you be worse than lost? Here's how I believe you can be worse than lost. Here's a person who is lost in their sins. They learn the gospel. They obey the gospel. They become faithful. And down the road, they become unfaithful. They turn their back upon the Lord and they die in that state. And they enter into eternity knowing they're going to face torment for all of eternity, knowing that if only they had died while they were faithful, then they could have escaped. And they spend all of eternity knowing that there was a time that they were saved. And if only they could have died then. That's worse than the beginning. That's worse than the beginning. But there's one more passage I believe speaks to it very clearly. And that's Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 4. Paul writes, see, James has chimed in, Peter's chimed in, now we've got James, we got Paul. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What do you mean, estranged from Christ? What does that mean? Estranged is a term that's used to speak about two people who were in a relationship, but they're no longer in that relationship. Now they are separated from one another. They're apart from one another. How can you be apart from someone that you were never with to begin with? You are estranged from Christ. And notice also, you have fallen from grace. You know, the automatic response that comes from those who believe once saved, always saved, if you suggest that it's possible for a Christian to end up being lost, you know what their automatic response is? They were never saved to begin with. That's their automatic response. That's not what James says. James says they wandered. That's not what Peter says. Peter says that they've escaped the pollutions. And now they've gone back to wallowing in the mire. They've gone back to the vomit. How can you fall from something you never had? The only way that I can fall off the roof of my house is if I climb up on the roof of my house. And that's why you'll hardly ever see me on the roof of my house. The only way you fall off a ladder is if you climb up on the ladder. The only way you fall from grace is if you were once in grace. You've fallen from grace. Oh, man says, no, once saved, always saved. The Bible says, you can fall from grace. And again, who are we going to believe? Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word prevails every time. Didn't we understand that when we got started? God's word is right every time. And we're not talking about trivial matters. We're not talking about sports or the weather or even politics. What we've been talking about this evening is the most important thing, our eternal soul. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are rhetorical questions. They're not meant to be answered as much as they're meant to get us to think. To think about eternal things, not temporal things. But to think about our soul. Our soul is the most valuable possession that we have because in the end, it's the only thing we're going to have. That trumpet is going to sound, the sky is going to rip open, the Lord's going to appear, and everything physical is going to be gone. The only thing we're going to have is our soul. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is whether or not we've secured our eternal salvation. Now, why would we rush toward that appointment, relying on and depending on the words of men? Let's go to the Word of God. Let's allow God's Word to establish the truth, and let's rely only upon what God's Word has said. Maybe there's one or more with us this evening that has yet to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you must act upon that belief by, as we said earlier, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, you need to do that. Not because we've said so, but because God says so. And you can put your finger on the book, chapter, and verse and know that it's true. If you've done that but become unfaithful, you need to make things right. If you could take care of that in the pew between you and God, do it. But if we can help you take care of that in a public way, then let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.